Romans chapter 7 we started a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to get into what you can kind of consider the main body of the chapter this week. Romans chapter 7, if we were to give a heading to the entire chapter, it would be that we are free from the law. Romans chapter 6, that we spent a lot of time in, told us how we're free from sin. And now chapter 7 is going to tell us how we're free from the law. Now when we get to chapter 8 is going to tell us how we're free from death. And so you have those three things in those three chapters. It's a good thing when you're studying the Bible to first of all understand that the Bible is written in a logical fashion. It's not like a book of Proverbs where you can take each verse out of context. It's written in a very logical fashion, and like anything that's written in a logical fashion, you can kind of separate it into an outline form. And the Bible very often lends itself easily to that. And if you have a Scofield Study Bible, for instance, he puts in headings and outlines the chapter. And many other study Bibles do the same thing. Very often, you can divide the Bible up by the chapter numbers and just kind of in your mind memorize a heading for an entire chapter. And that'll help you. It'll help you to find verses that you maybe don't know the exact reference to, because you can kind of guess what section of the Bible or what chapter it might be in. It'll also help you when you're considering a certain verse within a chapter to understand what the whole chapter is about, so you can consider it in context. So that's a good thing to do. And as we come to Romans 6, 7, and 8, if we want to just give kind of logic headings to each one of those chapters, chapter 6 tells us about being free from sin, and chapter 7 tells us about being free from the law. And chapter 8, as I said, tells us about being free from death. And so we've already seen in the first few verses here of Romans chapter 7, Paul began with an example of how a marriage is null and void, maybe, after death, that the law of marriage doesn't apply when one of the members is dead. And the reason he gives that is because he then goes on to say that we've become dead to the law, and that the law is dead, and so because of that, we've been separated from the law, and we've been joined unto Christ. We've been married unto Christ, so to speak. So the things that he began to tell us about in chapter 6, about how we're dead with Christ, being dead with Christ means that sin has no dominion over us, and so we're dead to sin and alive unto God. And now in chapter 7 we see how we're dead to the law, and we're alive to be married or to be joined unto Christ. So many times people get confused about the distinction between law and grace. And you have all kinds of distortions of these things. You have one group that just wants to lump it all together. And many people that are from Reformed denominations very often have no clear distinction between law and grace. And they may talk about the difference between law and grace, but as far as their practice and very often as far as their doctrine, there is no clear distinction between law and grace, and they believe that all of the law or much of the law still applies to us. You have groups like the Seventh-day Adventists that will say, well, part of the law was taken out of the way, but part of it is still in effect. And we understand that grace does not change all of what God desires for us. I mean, under the law, God desired that thou shalt not kill. And God would desire the same thing today. He wouldn't want you to kill today. And so we understand that some of the instructions under the law are the same as the instructions under grace. I hope what our long study in Romans 6 made you see was that grace does not remove our responsibility to do good. Grace, in fact, gives us a greater responsibility because it gives us greater ability to do good. And so grace doesn't mean anything goes. Grace doesn't mean you can go and do whatever you want. But grace is a new way that God is working to produce good works. There was a time when God was working through the law to produce the desired result in man. and those who were under the law. And today God is working through grace to produce the desired result. When we talk about the law being dead and us being dead to the law, it doesn't mean that now it's okay for us to kill, or now it's okay for us to steal, or now it's okay to... It doesn't mean any of those things. The same instruction regarding stealing under the law is reiterated under grace. The same instruction regarding adultery under the law is reiterated under grace. Many of these things are repeated. And so much of the result or the desired end result under the law is the same as the desired end result under grace. It's just that now under grace, you have a greater ability to bring about that end result because of things that God has done in us. Under the law, God gives them the law, but he doesn't give them the Holy Spirit to enable them to keep the law. He doesn't give them, there's no chains on the inside. There's no new nature that they had under the law that in any way enabled them to keep it. And so they were out there on their own, in their own ability, doing their best to keep a law that they could never keep. With us, God has given us a new nature that is incapable of sin. And so when we live in that new nature, we bring about good fruit. When we live in the old nature, we bring about bad fruit. And so we're told to put off the old man and put on the new man. And the law functions with the old man. We are told not to reform the old man, but to put to death the old man. We aren't to deal with the old man at all anymore. And that's what the law dealt with. The new man has no need for the law, just like Adam and Eve when they were first created. Had no need for God to go through and tell them all the things that were right and wrong, because they had no desire to do wrong. They had no sin nature. And in the new man, when you put on the new man, and when you, and the way you put on the new man, by the way, is by being renewed in your mind, and by taking in sound doctrine and believing the sound doctrine and yielding to it. That's how you put on the new man. And when you do that, the natural result is good works. People get so confused about that, and they think that when we talk about grace, that we're just saying you can go and do whatever you want. I was in a room earlier that, I forget what the name of the room was, but it was the one up at the top of the list at the time, and I think it probably still is now. And they were saying that when you're saved, that, you know, they were talking about sinless perfection. And they said, well, we believe that sinless perfection is possible in Christ. And you know what? I believe that that perfection is possible in Christ. In fact, everyone who's in Christ is perfect because they've had Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Now, it's a different definition of perfect. It doesn't mean they always do the right things. But they are holy. They are sanctified. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit. See, they are set apart by God, no matter what they do, because your salvation isn't based on your works. But then God desires for you to live up to that new position that you have in Christ, that perfect position that you have in Christ. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted the gospel of the grace of God, you are holy. You are freed from sin. And some of the statements that were being made there in that room about being freed from sin, that one of the administrators there had said that he's free from sin and sin has no power over him, and all of that is true. But that doesn't remove the fact that sometimes, even though sin has no power over us, we willingly go and choose to serve it. Or we, because we don't understand that sin has no power over us, we tell ourselves that it does, or we think that it does, and we fail to really believe what the Word of God says about who we are in Christ. Now, so grace and law are two separate systems, two separate ways of looking at things. What the law did was the law put a reward out there in front of you. And the law said, if you do these things, then you'll get this reward. All right? Now, what grace does is grace puts a reward out there in front of you, too. There are rewards associated with grace. But what grace does is grace gives you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus up front, and then says, now, since you have all these things, now go and do. And so where the law says, do in order to get, the grace says, you've been given these things, now go and do. You see how it's turned around? And that's the difference between law and grace. When we talk about not being under the law, it doesn't mean that now we can go out and kill. It doesn't mean that now we can go out and steal or commit adultery or lie or whatever. What it means is that now God's working through a new way. Now we aren't going to earn God's favor by not stealing or by not killing or by not committing adultery, because we already have God's favor. And since God's favor, and since we're glad we have God's favor, we're grateful for it. Since we have a new nature, now we can choose not to go and kill and steal and commit adultery and lie. You see, it's a different way of working. It's not that that now we can do all kinds of things that we couldn't do before. And so I want you to understand that as we talk here about the law being taken out of the way, that it's not saying that now anything goes. Grace in many ways gives a higher standard than the law did. And a great example is the example of forgiveness. You know, under the law, and even under what Christ taught when he was on earth, when somebody sinned against you, if they came and repented, then you had to forgive them. And you were told under the Lord's Prayer, you were told to pray to God that he would forgive you the way you forgive others, which means that every time you sin, you'd go to God, and God would forgive you, okay? And that you were going to forgive other people that way. And that if you were not forgiving with other people, then you didn't want God to be forgiving with you. And that's the teaching that Christ taught while he was on earth. Now, that's hard enough. You know, sometimes people come to us and ask for forgiveness, and we don't necessarily want to give them forgiveness. But you know what Paul tells us about forgiveness? Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And now you begin to think, well, how does Paul tell us that God has forgiven us? Colossians 2:13, and you being, I better read it instead of quoting it. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." God's forgiven us all trespasses, past, present, and future, and if we're supposed to forgive the same way God has forgiven us, then that's a much higher standard under grace than it was under the law. Much more responsibility under grace than there was under the law. And there's a greater ability to keep that under grace than there is under the law because of the provision that God has made for us. Okay, so let's continue on with Romans chapter 7 as it tells us about how we are dead to the law and the law is dead to us. And I forget exactly where we left off. But so we may have a little bit of overlap. Verse 6 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should not, or that we should serve in newness and not in the oldness of the letter." Okay, so you see that we're delivered from the law, and the law is dead when it says that being dead wherein we were held. Law is what bound us, and the law is now dead. It doesn't bind us anymore. So verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Now, this is another one of those questions that Paul asks. He's asked several of them in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Remember chapter 6 began, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the answer, "God forbid." In verse 15 of chapter 6, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." And then here, he asks another question. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." Now, when he asks that, "What shall we say then?" He's indicating that this might be some logical conclusion that somebody might come to, a conclusion that would be in error, but it might be a logical conclusion that someone would come to based on what he has taught. And so he says, you know, is this what we're supposed to conclude? Is this what we should say? And he answers, "God forbid." Now, the reason he brings up this question is he's just talked about how the law has been taken out of the way. He says, "Sin shall not have dominion over us" in chapter 6 because we're not under the law but under grace. And so now he tells us about how the law has been put to death, and we're dead to the law. And so somebody might wrongly conclude that the law is somehow sin, or the law is bad. And the law is not bad. What he says, is the law sin? God forbid. And now he begins to give an example of why the law is good. Okay. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, the law has a purpose in that the law defines sin. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You can't reckon sin to somebody's account if there's no law to tell them what sin is. And so sin is not imputed, it's not accounted, it's not reckoned when there is no law. At the end of chapter 5, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what that means is that the law came in to point out sin, to show what sin is, and that offenses might abound, that it would show that there's sin everywhere. If you come ahead a little bit to Romans chapter 7, verse 13, we won't go there yet. We'll wait for Paul to make his conclusion. I believe it's 1 Timothy. I'll know when I get there. Yeah, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now notice he doesn't say the law was good. He's not saying in the past tense. He's saying there is a good and lawful use of the law today. That's in the present tense. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now that tells me that the law can be used in a right way or it can be used in a wrong way. Okay? And so it's good when it's used in the right way. When it's used in the wrong way, it's bad. And I think I gave the example last time about using the wrong tool for the job. You know, if you're going to use a hammer to pound in a screw, that screw is meant to be screwed with a screwdriver, not to be pounded in with a hammer. It may work. You might be able to make it work to pound it in with a hammer, but what's intended is for it to be screwed in with a screwdriver. So you can use the wrong tool for the job. Sometimes you can get by with using the wrong tool for the job. But you understand that there's a tool that's designed for that job. And the law is designed for a certain purpose. And the law, even today, has a good purpose if it's used lawfully. Now, what is that lawful use? Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. If you are in the room tonight and you have believed the gospel of the grace of God, God took Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and he imputed it to you. In God's accounting book, he wrote down righteousness as a credit in your account. And if you're righteous, then the law is not made for you. The law is not made for you to live by. It's not made to be the standard in your life. Who is the law made for? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The law has a lawful use, and that is to point out sin in the life of an unbeliever. And so when you're dealing with an unbeliever, and one of the very first things you want to show them from the Word of God is that they are a sinner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, when they deny that they are a sinner, you can take them to the law to show them that they are a sinner. You can take them to the Ten Commandments. You understand that you have to rightly divide, and that there are certain things that God told the nation of Israel under the law that would not be sin today. It's not a sin for an unbeliever to eat pork chops today like it would have been in the Old Testament. But 9 out of the 10 commandments you can take and use to show somebody their sin. There's all kinds of things in the law that you can use to point out sin today. And of course, the best thing you can do is take the places where Paul repeats those things in his epistles. If you want to be sure that you're getting the right thing to point out sin today, Paul repeats in one form or another 9 out of the 10 commandments. The one that he does not repeat is the Sabbath day, because Paul teaches that somebody who's strong in faith will esteem every day alike unto the Lord, and will not take certain days, whether they be days of the week or days of the year, and hold them up as holy days, or what we call holidays, religious days. Different religions have feast days, and I think this past Sunday in the Roman Catholic Church was the Sunday of Divine Mercy, and if for those of you, you'll be happy to know that if you partook of the Eucharist this past Sunday, you received a plenary indulgence, which means all your sins were wiped clean, and I know you'll be happy to know that. I say that sarcastically, of course. Your sins were wiped clean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait for the Sunday of Divine Mercy to go to your Roman Catholic Church and have the priest give you a little wafer to get forgiveness of sins. Just believe what Christ did for you at Calvary, and you'll receive that whether it's on the Sunday of Divine Mercy or the Thursday of Divine Mercy or the Tuesday of Divine Mercy. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. So religion lifts up all these kinds of things, and Paul says that's something that's weak. That's something that's not of faith. Okay, so you understand that there are all kinds of ceremonial things in the law that are not applicable today. And writer K, very, very typical of people who want to teach the law. You see, he'll come in and make a statement and then not wait to defend it or to talk about it. Now, hopefully he'll come in later on and we can discuss that after the study is over. But it is not a sin to transgress the law and eat pork. And just I see most of you are people who are in the room all the time, and you understand that. But unless there's somebody who doesn't, you're in 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." So that the Apostle Paul is very clear that commandment is no longer in effect today, that today every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. Now, that doesn't mean you have to eat everything, but it means you can eat anything that you're thankful for. Your thankfulness for it isn't going to make it any more nutritious, or it's not going to take something poisonous and make it not poisonous, or something that tastes bad and make it taste good. God's not concerned with the actual food today, but he wants you to have an attitude of thanksgiving in that. Okay, and if you believe that verse and you believe that Timothy is for you today, then you can't believe that Leviticus and Deuteronomy are for you today, because they say opposite things. All right, so go back to Romans 7. So the law has a purpose, and it's to point out sin, but the law has to be rightly divided to understand what parts of the law still point out sin today. And again, the best way to do that is just look at what the Apostle Paul says about the law. And Paul gives an example of how the law pointed out sin in his own life. But because we have a sin nature, there is a side effect to the law. Now, the good and lawful purpose of the law is to point out sin. But when you have a sin nature and something comes along and points out, tells you what sin is, and you have a nature to try and sin, that has a certain effect on you. And so Paul gives the example of lust. And he says he would not have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, you can see there that command not to covet is talking more than just about money. Now, you can lust after money, but coveting is more than just desiring something. There are things that we desire that we don't necessarily covet. But coveting, Paul includes lust as a form of covetousness. And by the way, another place, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. That's why it's wrong to covet, because when you're coveting something, you're putting it in a place above God. You're not relying on God's sufficiency. You're trying to add something to that, and in effect, you're worshiping that thing, and it becomes an idol to you. That's why covetousness is wrong. And Paul says he would not have known lust unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, I pointed out last week that you want to pay close attention to how the term the law is used in this passage. You see that verse 6 says that we are delivered from the law. All right, the same law that we're delivered from is the law that Paul's talking about here that says that thou shalt not covet. And so for those that say that we've only been delivered from part of the law and we haven't been delivered from the Ten Commandments, we've been delivered from the Ten Commandments as well as the rest of the law. Paul's using that term, the law, consistently here throughout this passage. And the part of the law that said thou shalt not covet was the Ten Commandments. And that's the law he says we've been delivered from. Now again, that does not mean that today it's okay to covet. What it means is that there's a new way that God has provided, a new system in which it is still wrong to covet, but in which God has given us a new way of overcoming that in our life, a new way of fulfilling that commandment. Okay? So Paul says that he learned that he was not supposed to lust because the law said, thou shalt not covet. But you see what happened, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. The concupiscence is an unlawful desire, and his sin nature responded to the commandment by desiring certain things. The law wrought in him, it worked in him, this unlawful desire. And so the law, the sin in him responded to the law by wanting things it wasn't supposed to have. And he says, for without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. All right, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you hath he quickened, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when did we become dead in trespasses and sins? Come over to Colossians chapter 2, and I made reference to this verse earlier. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did you become dead? According to Romans 7, Paul's assuming, remember, Ephesians and Colossians are written after Romans, and he's assuming you already know the information that's in the book of Romans. And Romans 7 tells you when you became dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you might hear it commonly taught that you're born dead in trespasses and sins. That's certainly the Roman Catholic teaching, and that's why they place emphasis on baby baptism. The technical term for that is paedobaptism, just like you refer to a child doctor as a pediatrician. Paedobaptism means to baptize a baby, a child. And you can study the history of that in church history, how that came about. But the doctrine that arose around paedobaptism, it was the idea that a child had to receive that baptism in order to remove original sin. And that if they died without that baptism, now the teaching changed from time to time, and the teaching in different groups differs today, but some taught that that babies who weren't baptized went directly to hell, as the doctrine of purgatory was developed, the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory. Some taught that unbaptized babies would go to purgatory. There was also a teaching of a place called limbo. Now we use that term today, talking about being in limbo. We mean, sometimes we might say that, for instance, if you've lost one job and you haven't got another job yet, you might say you're in limbo between two jobs. It means you're kind of in between. And that was a doctrine that came up. You know, they didn't want to be so barbaric, maybe you could say, as to say that a baby who died would go to hell, but because of their doctrine, they couldn't say that they went to heaven, and so they made up this place in between, this limbo, where these babies would go. You see what Paul says, though, about when he became dead in trespasses and sins. He became dead when he could understand the law, and the law said, thou shalt not covet, and he lusted, and the law wrought in him that concupiscence. That's what killed him. And that's what he says. He says that the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And he says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. And so he says that he was alive without the law. Some you know, there's various explanations of that term. Now, it can't mean that he was alive before the law, because Paul certainly wasn't alive before Moses. So what does he mean when he says he was alive without the law? He's saying he was alive at the time when he didn't know the law. He didn't understand it. Now, Paul, as a Pharisee, would have been taught the law from a very young age. But you see that he says that before that law, before he understood the law, he was alive. And it was only after he understood the law, after he could discern good from evil, and his sin nature wanted to do evil, that's when he became dead in trespasses and sins. Now, sometimes you'll hear people talk about an age of accountability. And that's a term, it's not a Bible term. The Bible doesn't talk about an age of accountability. But the Bible certainly teaches that idea, that there is an age where people are accountable. When in the Old Testament, when Israel refused to go into the Promised Land, then they would all die in the desert, all of that generation. He set an age, and he said, those under this age will get to go in. Those over that age will not. Because he says that the ones under that age didn't know to choose the good and refuse the evil. And you'll find that term very often in the Old Testament, talking about an age at which someone does not know to choose good and refuse evil. And why would that be? It's because they don't have an understanding of the law. Now that age, God in those instances set a specific age for everybody. And the reason for that is because God wasn't going to go through person by person and say, for you it's this age, for you it's that age, etc. He just set a blanket age that would cover everybody. And God knew who the slowest person there was, the one who didn't know, they were at the greatest age where they wouldn't know to choose the good and refuse the evil, and so he set an age high enough that everybody who was supposed to get in got in. But that's an age that would differ from individual to individual. And there are some people with severe mental handicaps that may never reach an age where they are able to understand good from bad and understand their guilt. Those people are, you see here, they're described as being alive. Paul says he was alive. Now, when someone is cast into eternal torment, what they are cast there for is not original sin. All right? Now, we inherit a sin nature from our parents that they inherited from their parents all the way back to the first parents, Adam and Eve. We inherit that sin nature. That sin nature causes us to sin. And ultimately, when people are judged, they are not judged by their nature, they're judged by how they express that nature in their works. If you remember when we studied Romans 2, go back to Romans 2, we'll kind of break into the context in verse 5. And the context here, Romans 2 is talking about judgment and God's principles of judgment. If you remember when we studied that, we saw that there are seven principles of God's judgment in Romans 2. Now verse 5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and doing well and seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now, if you're familiar with the passage, know that Paul goes on in chapter 3 to tell you that there is none that doeth good. And so that second group of people that he says will receive glory, honor, and peace to everyone that works good, there's nobody in that group. And that's why there has to be another way of salvation that is not by our works, but by God's grace. Because if it was by our works, no one would get saved. But you see what the unbelieving are judged by. They're judged by their works. Turn to the book of Revelation where we see that judgment. It's called the Great White Throne, because that's what Christ is sitting on at that judgment. And this after the end of this earth and before the new earth is brought in. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire." Now you see, you notice the different books that are mentioned there? It says that the books were opened, and it says another book was opened. Now that first group of books that were opened are the books of men's works. God has every work that you've done recorded. And these are, you know, these are the works of the unbelievers. They're all recorded. And he has another book called the Book of Life. And as he's judging these dead, now there's no believers at this judgment. And so what he does is he looks to check, not so much for his own information, God knows, but he looks, you know, God is a God of accounting. He's a God of recording. That's why we have a Bible that records his word. And so he has this book of life in which the names are written. And at this judgment, he looks first to see if their name is in the book of life. And if their name is not in the book of life, then they're judged by their works, and they are cast into torment based on their works. Now, there are degrees of judgment. The verse we read in Romans talked about treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, and some people have treasured up more than others have treasured up. And God will judge them by their works. But you see, they're going there based on their works, their deeds. And so you take when a little baby dies, you'd have to be a pretty callous individual to tell the parents of a baby that dies that their baby is in hell because of original sin. You'd have to not only be very callous, you'd also have to deny the word of God. you'd have to deny God's very nature. I mean, just if you know God and you know his nature, you know God's not going to take a little baby and cast them into eternal torment. That passage in Romans 7 says that before a child knows right from wrong, they are alive. They are not dead in trespasses and sins. And so when that little baby or that young child who is before the age of accountability, when that child dies, that child goes to heaven. They have no works to be judged. They have no evil works. Remember as well in Romans 2, and we won't go back and look at it, but he says that those who don't have the law are a law unto themselves, and he says essentially that they'll be judged by their own law. Well, if somebody doesn't understand any law, then what law are they going to be judged by? There's no law that they can be judged by because they don't have any law unto themselves. Okay, now don't confuse this. Sometimes people try and take two separate issues and make them into one issue. People will take the issue of a baby and try and make it out to be the same issue as someone who's never heard the gospel. And those are two separate issues. The little baby has no capacity to understand. They have no capacity to understand any of the revelation that God has given, either through nature or through his word. They don't know right from wrong. And so they aren't able to choose between right and wrong. And so there's nothing to judge them on. Somebody who is in some remote place that never hears the gospel or never hears God's word, they are accountable for several reasons. First of all, they're accountable because even though they haven't heard God's word, they have a capacity to understand some things from nature that they deny. What you find is that when man develops his own religions, they tend to be religions worshiping many gods or worshiping nature itself rather than worshiping the God who created nature. And even if they do hit on the idea that it's one God that created everything, they don't know who that God is. And they're without excuse because they have some things that God has given them to understand, and they don't even hold to those things. Secondly, they're without excuse because even their own laws and their own standards, they don't measure up to. And so anytime you're going to put yourself under a measure or a standard of works, whether it be the Old Testament law or any other standard of works, and take any culture's standards, you are going to not measure up. And so those people are without excuse before God, because they have a capacity to understand some things which they reject and deny. And they need to hear the gospel, certainly, and we need to go and tell them the gospel. But not hearing the gospel is not going to be any excuse that God's going to give heed to on the day of judgment. They aren't going to be able to say, well, God, you just didn't give me enough information. Because the Bible says God has given them enough information so that they are without excuse. So they're not the same issue. Somebody who doesn't have the capacity to understand is different from somebody who has the capacity but doesn't understand or chooses not to understand. They're two separate issues. Okay, so back to Romans 7. So Paul became dead in trespasses and sins when he came to an understanding of the law. Now, so you don't misunderstand this and think that, well, okay, then maybe we should just not teach our children right and wrong. Maybe that would be the solution. Maybe we should keep them ignorant of the law as long as possible so that if an accident happens, they'll be okay. And that may sound like a good idea, but it doesn't work because when they come to an age of understanding, they're going to understand some things are right and wrong just by nature. Whether you tell them that or not, they're going to realize that there is right and wrong, and they're going to develop a standard for themselves by which they're going to be judged. They're going to become a law unto themselves. That's what Romans 2 teaches about those who are without the law. So it's not going to work to try and just keep them ignorant of the law. The solution is teach them right and wrong, and then teach them the gospel. So you teach them right and wrong so that they do feel guilt, so that they do understand sin, and then they'll turn to God in the gospel. That's why the law is given, to point out sin. So, and the lawful use of the law today is to point out that sin so that somebody will turn to God's grace. And don't think that you can somehow find a loophole by just trying to keep them ignorant of right and wrong. In fact, it's very interesting that when you look at societies, and we don't have time to go into all the verses about this, but if you wanted to kind of compare the age of accountability in different societies, you will find that societies that are very moral, that have very absolute standards of right and wrong, it doesn't make the age of accountability go down. It actually makes the age of accountability go up, so that you're better off to live in a society with very defined standards of right and wrong as far as the age of accountability of children. You know, if you go back, if you look at times in our country's history where standards of right and wrong were very black and white, and they were almost universal. People agreed on what was right and what was wrong. The children stayed very innocent for longer periods of time. And so that innocence would indicate a higher age of accountability. It would be longer before they really were understood their guilt. Where you take a society like we have today, where children are just confronted with sin all the time, they're told there's nothing wrong with it and that it's not sin, and children don't have an innocence. It's hard to find innocent children today. Children are so confronted through movies and video games and television and all these different things with any kind of sin you can imagine. And so, a young child today, a five-year-old child today, might have the same level of innocence that maybe a teenager had 50 years ago or 100 years ago. And of course it differs by locality too. You're going to have a different thing in the cities than you are in the country. But you understand what I'm saying. In a highly moral culture, the age of accountability actually goes up. And so if you want to do your children a favor as far as the age of accountability goes, set very, very definite black and white moral standards for them and define those standards by God's Word. And you'll see that it produces an innocence and shield children. I mean, I know they talk about overprotective parents and that kind of thing, but a parent's job is to protect their child. And I know that there is such a thing as being overprotective. I mean, can you keep your children too safe? There are things out there to shield them from in society. There are things to shield them from on television and in movies and in games and in the newspaper. Don't think that because it's the news that it's okay for your children to watch. It may be informative, but it may also have a lot of things there that they need to be shielded from. So it's good to teach them right and wrong. It's good for them not to be confronted with sin and not to be not to have sin around them all the time. It's hard for me at least even to imagine the kind of society that there was, that there has been at certain times in this country's history where those morals were taught. It's hard to even imagine that. But that's a goal that we should strive for in our families. This understanding of the law as the law worked in Paul, and as his sin nature responded to it, and he became dead in trespasses and sins. You notice he calls it deception in verse 11. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Many people are deceived by the law today because they look at the law and it looks like such a good system, and it is a good system, and they say, that's what we need to live by. What does it say in Exodus 19? It says, if you live by this, then you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and they say, let's go live under that system. And that's a deception that the law does. Now, it's not that the law is evil, it's that you have a sin nature. And your sin nature wants you to live under the law instead of under grace. And as we get down through the chapter, we'll see more of why that is. But your sin nature wants to take the law and wants to take some system of standard and wants to say, if you do this, then God will bless you. If you do this, then God's going to give you what you want. That's all fleshly thinking, and that's what your flesh wants. But you see that it's a deception. It's not that the law deceived him. It was sin that deceived him. Sin took occasion by that commandment, and it deceived him, and it says, by it slew me. Sin used the commandment to kill Paul, to make him dead in trespasses and sins. And again, I know this sounds, you know, it sounds like a schizophrenic type thing, like there's this, you know, this other being inside you that's just working against you. It's very much like that. We saw last week, we talked about those motions of sins which were in our members. You know, that sin, it's a part of us. It's not like a separate personality or anything like that. It's a part of us, but it's a part of us that ultimately works against us, works against our better good. It takes every occasion, and it'll take an occasion by something that's good or something that's bad. You know, you're tempted with that sin, and your sin nature says, go and do that. But then you come and you see the law, or you see religion, and you want to go and live under that, and your sin nature will tempt you to live under religious bondage just as well as it will under unreligious bondage. Okay? It'll deceive you by something that's good. It'll take something that's good and try and convince you to try and do that thing in your flesh, and it's all a deception. And it kills you. It puts you in condemnation. It puts you in death. And so Paul concludes here, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now that statement can be hard to understand when we look at all that he just said. But remember that it's not the law that's bad. It's us that's bad. It's our sin nature that's bad. And so the law is good. So verse 10, he asks us another question. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Was the law made death? His answer, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment become exceeding sinful, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law was not made death to us. It was our sin nature that killed us. Now, it used the occasion of the law, but the law itself is good. Don't think that the law is bad. The law is good as long as you use it lawfully. Remember, we looked at the verses. There's a lawful use of the law. And the law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for you. It's not your standard to live by. God has a standard called grace for you to live by. But that law that is good, because we're evil, because of the way our sin nature works, that when our sin nature responds to that law, it works death in us. Your sin nature is so evil and wicked that it's able to take something good, like the law, and make it a source of death to you. So, you know, don't, I know a lot of times when grace is being taught and you want to contrast grace with law, and it seems like sometimes there's a tendency to make it sound like grace is good, law is bad. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the law is good for the purpose for which it's intended, to point out sin. It's very good at that. Now, the law is not good for getting you saved. The law is not good for giving you life. You need grace for that. But what the law is good at is pointing out sin. And once you're saved, once you're made righteous, you don't need to go and live under the law. Now, you need to know the law. You need to study it. You need to understand all of God's Word rightly divided. And you need to know that so that you can share that truth with other people. so that when you are sharing the gospel with someone and they deny that they're a sinner, you can show them why they are a sinner, why the Bible says they're a sinner. But you don't need to go and take the law or the Ten Commandments or any part of it and think that that's your standard for today. Because grace actually presents a higher standard for you than the law, and it gives you, as you've seen, grace gives you a greater ability to keep those things than any Old Testament saint ever had, than Peter or the Twelve ever had, than any tribulation saint will have. Grace gives you a greater ability to serve God, a greater ability to please God than the law will give you. And it's not that now you can just go out and do whatever you want, because grace tells you some things not to do. But grace gives you a different way of pleasing God, a different way of approaching God.